This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
All right, well, let's turn to the book of Galatians, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we started in the greeting, the introduction, and we got through Paul's name, his title, the denial. He was not sent from men nor through the agency of man. And then positively put, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. The next thing that we see in Paul's introduction is the first line in verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me. So think of an envelope. When you send a letter to somebody, you have the address where it's going, but you also have the return address where it is from. And Paul will frequently in his letters begin, this by the way is a standard form of ancient letter writing or epistle writing, and you identify the sender first. Now, what's interesting about this part is that it's pretty generic. Paul just says, and all the brethren with me. And that, too, is sort of outside of the scope of the ordinary for what would mark Paul's epistles. Remember, many times Paul would identify other people that were with him. Here he just says, all the brethren who are with me. And so some people speculate, why is Paul so brief? Why is he so generic? And some people say that maybe what Paul's doing is he's underscoring to the Galatians that all the brethren who are with me believe this free grace, law-free gospel. In other words, this is not just some idiosyncrasy on my part. All the brethren who are with me agree with me. Now, that might be true, but then again, as some point out, remember what Paul's doing. Paul is actually establishing his unique authority as an apostle, and that it really does not depend on what men think at all. And so some people say, well, would it be contrary to the spirit of Galatians for Paul to be saying, and all the brethren with me, hint, hint, they all agree with me. Other commentators actually think that what Paul is doing is he's actually avoiding mentioning those who were with him. Because it's very possible that those who were with him would have been Timothy. Timothy had a fundamental problem when it came to the devout Jewish population. And that is that his father was a Greek. He was only half Jewish. In fact, his father had forbid his mother to circumcise him. And in fact, it isn't until the book of Acts, when he's a full grown adult, that Paul, in his ministry to the Jews, actually has Timothy circumcised. It's possible that Timothy is with him. It's also possible that Titus is with him. And of course, Titus has a fundamental problem as far as the devout Jews are concerned. And that is, this guy is a full blown uncircumcised Greek. Maybe even Barnabas is there with him. And of course, he's going to expose Barnabas. And so maybe it was a little awkward for Paul to identify his company. Or, and this is the view I take, and all the brethren with me means this, that Paul was just in a hurry and he had no time for introductory pleasantries, and he's getting to the point. In fact, that's the way this entire introduction reads. Paul is getting to the point. notice the addressees to the churches of Galatia. So we know that there would have been a minimum of four churches, or let's put it this way, four cities that made up the southern Galatian region. There would have been Pisidian Antioch, not to be confused with Antioch, Syria Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. We don't know exactly how many churches may have been in each city, but we know that there was at least one church in each city, maybe more. Remember, the churches during the apostolic era would not have been very big at all. They would have been anywhere between 25 to 100 people. They would have met in homes. And it's very possible that there would have been a multitude of churches in any given city. So Paul is addressing at least four churches, maybe more. And what's interesting is that Paul is addressing the churches in that entire region. Notice he does not simply specify to the churches in Derbe and Lystra. He actually encompasses that entire southern region of South Galatia. And apparently, Paul has good reason to believe that the entire region had been infected by the heresy of the Judaizers. Lewis Martin's comments, he says, apparently the virus had spread among them and was evenly distributed. Now, after to the churches of Galatia, we notice there's a couple things that are lacking. Okay. First, there's no designation regarding the churches of Galatia, which is odd because in Paul's later letters, he would say things like this, for instance, to the Romans, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian church, if Paul ever had a reason to say to the bad, bad church, it would have been the church at Corinth. But he says to the church, listen, of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call in the name of the Lord Jesus, their Lord and ours. So notice he addresses them as the church of God, who have been sanctified, saints by calling. He will say something similar in 2 Corinthians to the church of God. He will say to the Ephesians, to the saints who are at Ephesus, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Philippians, to all the saints of Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Colossians, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. The Thessalonian epistles read the same. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what's striking about Galatians 1:2? To the churches of Galatia. No mention of to the churches of God. No mention of to the saints. No mention of to the faithful brethren. Because from Paul's perspective, these Galatian believers were not acting like saints. They were not being faithful, and their churches did not look like the church of God, which is in Jesus Christ. And so he is direct, he is blunt, but notice there's also something else that's missing. In Paul's letters, Paul will give an expression of thanksgiving and or prayer. Oftentimes those things are linked together. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, Paul would say to the Philippians. I thank God for you. He would express gratitude for God who was at work in these churches. He would express some sort of positive prayer. I'm praying for you. Every time I pray for you, I give thanks to you. Notice what you have here in Galatians 1. nothing. Nothing. No thanksgiving. No expression of prayer. It is bare bones introduction to the churches of Galatia. Is Paul angry? Yeah. Is Paul frustrated? Yep. Is Paul deeply concerned? Absolutely. In fact, we will see in a couple of weeks, Paul says, I am stunned that you're already deserting the one who called you so quickly. And so Paul has no words of thanksgiving, no words of gratitude, no words of expression of prayer. There is this profound sense of urgency and almost a formality in the way that he addresses them. No terms of endearment whatsoever. Verse 3. See, we made it through an entire verse. Okay. Verse 3. Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator, Ben Witherington, says that the greeting is especially pointed here as it is precisely the matters of grace and peace that are at issue in the Galatian assemblies. They have not understood the implications of the gospel of grace, and instead of peace, there is strife, quarrels, and division which exist among these assemblies. And so when Paul actually says, grace to you and peace, we should never, ever read Paul's introductory comments in these salutations and greetings as if they are just mere conventions, that he's just being polite and just saying these things. When Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he is actually expressing something which is utterly profound. It's not perfunctory, it is profound. The reality was is that in these Galatian churches, they had undermined the grace of God and they had lost the peace of Christ. And so as Paul expresses his prayer wish, grace to you and peace, it is very significant. So grace, charis, is the Christianized form of the typical Greek greeting, charein. Grace, Paul uses it, he Christianizes it, takes the conventional use and Christianizes it, and is expressing the idea of God's covenant love and his favor, which is freely given because of Jesus Christ. That's what grace is. Some people say grace, they use an acrostic, God's riches at Christ's expense, and that's all good and fine. But we need to remember that the concept of grace from a biblical perspective, and especially from a Pauline perspective, is this absolutely comprehensive, all-encompassing reality. It is God's love. It is God's favor. It is not only what compels God to send his son into the world, but it is what compels God to actually save sinners and keep them saved. That's what the gospel is all about. And so, the gospel or grace is manifested in the coming of Christ, right? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That is the incarnation of God's grace. It is encapsulated in the gospel. So one commentator says that the gospel is God's grace because it is the good news that, quite apart from human activity, and specifically, in spite of the development of religion, God has acted in Christ to bring all peoples into the space of the new creation in which he is making things right. Grace. It should actually electrify our souls even to this day. That word, grace, should have an incredibly sweet sound in our ears. Paul expresses a prayer wish of grace for them because grace is actually the antithesis, the exact opposite of the false gospel of the agitators. The message that the Judaizers were preaching was a message that actually had caused them, Galatians 5:4, to fall from grace and to be cut off from Christ. When you think about Paul's language there in Galatians 5, you have fallen from grace, cut off from Christ. For Paul, to go to the gospel of circumcision, which is no gospel, to go to the gospel of human merit, which is no gospel, to go to the gospel of the Mosaic law, which is no gospel, was actually to cut yourself off from the true grace of God. Serious business. Grace to you and peace. Peace, of course, ends up being the Christianized form of the Hebrew greeting, shalom. For Paul, very clearly, the idea of peace or shalom is the result. It's the product of the grace of Christ, and Christ himself is our peace. Just like Jesus is the embodiment, the incarnation of grace to us, so he also is the embodiment or incarnation of peace to us. Ephesians 2:14, he himself is our peace. The reason Paul says that is because he's made peace for us between us and God and us and one another through the blood of the cross. So he's the Prince of Peace, who is our peace, because he's purchased our peace between us and God and us and one another. And so it is through the blood of the cross that we experience this shalom. And so the shalom, the peace, is actually the idea of wholeness and relational integrity between God and man and man and man. And it was that very peace that in these Galatian churches had been disrupted because of the message of the agitators. Their message was a message of discord and confusion. Remember, I noted last week, and you'll hear it 1,000 more times before we're done in Galatians, and that is legalism is always divisive. Legalism always sows discord. And so Paul says where this grace and peace come from, comes from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in the benediction of Hebrews 13, may the God of peace, who raised up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep. And so God is a God of peace. The Lord Jesus is our peace. And notice what Paul does again. Paul does this again. He actually brings the Father and the Son together in equal terms. That was rather striking to me this morning, especially the Machen quote on the significance of what that meant historically. To see that one of Paul's very own contemporaries would have been exalted to the place of being put on equal terms with the Father. It's a remarkable thing. And so the Father and the Son work together in the work of redemption, and they themselves are the only source of true peace. And so to abandon the grace which comes from the Father and the Son, and to abandon the peace that comes from the Father and the Son, by abandoning the gospel that comes from the Father and the Son, is ultimately to abandon the Father and the Son. For Paul, this issue was of eternal importance. And so he gives the prayer wish, and Paul's prayer wish is for them to experience grace from the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and the ensuing peace. And now one last phrase for this afternoon, and then we'll be done. Just as Paul described God the Father, who, relative clause, who raised him from the dead, so he now describes the Lord Jesus, and notice the emphasis is on the Lord Jesus Christ, emphasizing his lordship. It is the Lord Jesus who, another relative clause, who gave himself for our sins. You see why I wanted to preach this on Easter Sunday? I mean, you have right there the resurrection and the cross, do you not? Who gave himself for our sins. Just as resurrection will be a central theme for Paul. Paul won't mention the resurrection over and over in Galatians, but he's going to mention the results of the resurrection with the new creation and the new age and all that. So also this idea of Christ giving himself for our sins is another central theme. But the statement's kind of odd, don't you think? He gave himself for what? For our sins. It's an interesting expression. We might more commonly put it like this. He gave himself up for us. Right? That's how Paul puts it in other places, right? Well, when it says he gave himself for our sins, we need to understand the significance of what Paul's saying here. If I say, I went home and took some medicine for my migraine, I would not be saying that I did something for the benefit of my migraine, right? If I say the medicine made my migraine better, I would not be saying that the medicine somehow improved on my migraine. I'm ultimately saying I took medicine for myself. For the benefit of myself, to get rid of my migraine. In the same way, the apostle is expressing that Christ died for us. He gave himself for our sins. That is, he gave himself so that our sins would be taken away and that we would be the beneficiaries of having our sins removed. Titus 2:14, he gave himself up for us. And so right out of the gate, and again, I can't underscore this enough. When you see these guys that that want to do nothing but undermine the validity of the New Testament and undermine the validity of Christianity, you will hear them say all kinds of incredible things, like the idea that Jesus died an atoning death to pay the penalty for our sins is a much later development in later Christianity. And yet here you have 48, 49 A.D. and Paul actually saying Jesus gave himself up for our sins. Christ gave himself. Do you remember what Jesus says in John chapter 10? No one takes my life from me. I freely lay it down, and I will freely take it up again. Christ gave himself for us, for our sins. When I say that that actually permeates the epistle of Galatians, remember the passage that everybody knows but nobody remembers the context, Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. By the way, the context of that is what makes this passage so marvelous. It's marvelous all by itself, but it's even more marvelous when you get the context. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, that is his human life, I live by faith in the Son of God. Who what? Loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul would later in Galatians chapter 3 say this, Christ became a curse for us. This message of Christ for us ends up being the most fundamental aspect of Paul's gospel. When Jesus Christ dies on the cross, he's not just simply being a good example, and he's not just simply doing something in sort of some sort of abstract martyrdom kind of way. He's actually giving himself up for people with real names. And so when you read, Paul says, he loved me, gave himself up for me. This is not just some sort of abstract idea of Jesus just dying in some sort of indefinite, undefined way for the world out there. It's Jesus Christ giving himself up for me. You don't know the gospel until you can say, me. This becomes part of the creedal formula, does it not? I delivered to you that which is of first importance. That Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. Well, what a marvelous description. It is the cross which is in fact the source of grace and peace. Now, I can't resist. I'm going to let Luther finish the sermon for me. Pay careful attention to Paul's every word. And note particularly this pronoun. See, I've got good precedent in pointing out grammar, don't I? Okay? It's not a preposition, but it's a pronoun, which are also very important. Note particularly this pronoun, our. He's referring to, it gave himself for our sins. Our sins. For we find very often in the scriptures, their significance consists in the proper application of pronouns, which also convey vigor and force. It's easy for you to say and believe that Christ, the Son of God, was given for the sins of Peter or Paul or other saints who seem to have been worthy of this grace. But it's very hard for you who regard yourselves as unworthy of this grace to say and believe from your heart that Christ was given for your many and great sins. The main knowledge and true wisdom of Christians then is this: to regard as very serious and true these words of Paul, that Christ was given over to death, not for our righteousness or our holiness, but for our sins, which are real sins, great and many sins, in fact, infinite and invincible sins. Therefore, you must not think of them as minor or suppose account of their gravity, or on account of their gravity, if you feel them oppressing you in either life or death. You must learn from Paul here to believe that Christ was given not for sham or counterfeit sins, nor yet for small sins, but for great and huge sins. Not for one or two sins, but for all sins. Not for sins that have been overcome, for neither man nor angel is able to overcome even the tiniest of sins, but invincible sins. And unless you are part of the company of those who can say, our sins, that is, who have this doctrine of faith and who teach, hear, and learn, and love, and believe it, there is just no salvation for you. Therefore, let us fortify ourselves with these and similar statements of Paul. I love this part. When the devil accuses us and says, you are a sinner, therefore you're damned, then we can answer him and say, because you say that I'm a sinner, therefore I shall be righteous and be saved. No, says the devil. You'll be damned. No, say I, for I take refuge in Christ who has given himself for my sins. Therefore, Satan, you will not prevail against me as you try to frighten me by showing me the magnitude of my sins and to plunge me into anguish, loss of faith, despair, hatred, contempt of God, and blasphemy. In fact, when you say I'm a sinner, You provide me with armor and weapons against yourself so that I may slit your throat with your own sword and trample you underfoot. You yourself are preaching the very glory of God to me. For you are reminding me, a miserable and condemned sinner, of the fatherly love of God, who so loved the world that he gave his only son. You, in reminding me that I'm a sinner, are reminding me of the blessing of Christ, my Redeemer. On his shoulders, not on mine, lie all my sins. For the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and for the transgressions of his people he was stricken. Therefore, when you say, I'm a sinner, you don't frighten me. You bring me immense consolation. Isn't that good? When Satan reminds us we're a sinner, we can say, that's the best news I've ever heard. Because Christ Jesus gave himself up for sinners. And I am forgiven because all of my sins have been laid on Christ alone. And so grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for our sins. Let's pray. Father, what great, glorious, good news. Father, we pray that we would cherish the gospel. We pray, Father, that we would embrace it with joy and full vigor. We do thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus who gave himself up for our sins. We pray that our trust would be unswervingly in him. And we ask this for the glory of your name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516. Or visit our website, gracenevada.com.